Morning. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for being able to be here this morning to worship you on this day that you have set aside, the Lord's Day. What a privilege it is to preach your word. And Lord, I pray as I preach this morning regarding the salvation of the Gentiles, that we would see the great work that you have done, that you have saved a people for yourself, both Jew and Gentile. And Lord, I pray that those who are not saved, that as they receive the word this morning, that your spirit will fall upon them as it did the house of Cornelius. Their hearts will be regenerated and they will be saved. Lord, I pray all these things in the name of your son. Amen. The reading of our text is going to be from Acts chapter 10, verses 1 through 48. I'm not going to ask you to stand for the reading this morning. 48 verses. At Caesarea, there was a man named Cornelius, a centurion of what was known as the Italian cohort. A devout man who feared God with all his household, gave alms generously to all the people and prayed continually to God. About the ninth hour of the day, he saw clearly in a vision an angel of God coming in and say to him, Cornelius. And he stared at him in terror and said, What is it, Lord? And he said to him, Your prayers and your alms have ascended as a memorial before God. And now send men to Joppa and bring one Simon, who is called Peter. He is lodging with one Simon, a tanner, whose house is by the sea. When the angel who spoke to him had departed, he called two of his servants and a devout soldier from among those who attended him, and having related everything to them, he sent them to Joppa. The next day, as they were on their journey and approaching the city, Peter went up on the housetop about the sixth hour to pray, and he became hungry and wanted something to eat. But while they were preparing it, he fell into a trance and saw the heavens opened and something like a great sheet descending, being let down by its four corners upon the earth. In it were all kinds of animals and reptiles and birds of the air. And there came a voice to him, Rise, Peter, kill and eat. But Peter said, By no means, Lord, for I have never eaten anything that is common or unclean. And the voice came to him again a second time, What God has made clean, do not call common. This happened three times, and the thing was taken up at once to heaven. Now, while Peter was inwardly perplexed as to what the vision that he had seen might mean, behold, the men who were sent by Cornelius, having made the inquiry for Simon's house, stood at the gate and called out to ask whether Simon, who was called Peter, was lodging there. And while Peter was pondering the vision, the Spirit said to him, Behold, three men are looking for you. Rise and go down and accompany them without hesitation, for I have sent them. And Peter went down to the men and said, I am the one you are looking for. What is the reason for your coming? And they said, Cornelius, a centurion, an upright and God-fearing man who was well spoken of by all the Jewish nation, was directed by a holy angel to send for you to come to his house and to hear what you have to say. So he invited them and to be his guests. The next day he rose and went away with them, and some of the brothers from Joppa accompanied him. And on the following day they entered Caesarea. Cornelius was expecting them and had called together his relatives and close friends. When Peter entered, Cornelius met him and fell down at his feet and worshiped him. But Peter lifted him up, saying, Stand up, I too am a man. And he talked with them. And as he talked with them, he went in and found many persons gathered. And he said to them, You yourselves know how unlawful it is for a Jew to associate with or to visit anyone of another nation. But God has shown me that I should not call any person common or unclean. So when I was sent for, I came without objection. I asked then why you sent for me. And Cornelius said, 4 days ago, about this hour, I was praying in my house at the ninth hour. And behold, a man stood before me in bright clothing and said, 'Cornelius, your prayer has been heard and your alms have been remembered before God. Send therefore to Joppa and ask for Simon, who was called Peter. He is lodging in the house of Simon, a tanner by the sea.' So I sent for you at once, and you have been kind enough to come. Now, therefore, we are all here in the presence of God to hear all that you have been commanded by the Lord." So Peter opened his mouth and said, "Truly, I understand that God shows no partiality. But in every nation, anyone who fears him and does what is right is acceptable to him. As for the word that he sent to Israel, preaching good news of peace through Jesus Christ, he is Lord of all. You yourselves know what happened throughout all Judea, beginning from Galilee after the baptism that John proclaimed, how God anointed Jesus of Nazareth with the Holy Spirit and with power. He went about doing good and healing all who were oppressed by the devil, for God was with him. And we are witnesses of all that he did, both in the country of the Jews and in Jerusalem. They put him to death by hanging him on a tree. But God raised him on the third day and made him to appear, not to all the people, but to us who have been chosen by God as witnesses, who ate and drank with him after he rose from the dead. And he commanded us to preach to the people and to testify that he is the one appointed by God to judge the living and the dead. To him, all the prophets bear witness that everyone who believes in him receives forgiveness of sins through his name." While Peter was still saying these things, the Holy Spirit fell on all who heard the word. And the believers from among the circumcised who had come with Peter were amazed, because the gift of the Holy Spirit was poured out even on the Gentiles, for they were hearing them speaking in tongues and extolling God. Then Peter declared, "Can anyone withhold water from baptizing these people who have received the same Spirit, or who received the Holy Spirit, just as we have?" And he commanded them to be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ. Then they asked him to remain for some days. Amen. Up to this point in Acts, the gospel has gone out only to the Jews. On the day of Pentecost, the gospel was preached to Jews, and over 5,000 came to saving faith. In Acts chapter 3, Peter preached again in Solomon's portico, and over 5,000 Jews came to believe. Then in Acts chapter 8, we see that Philip took the gospel to the Samaritans, who were half Jew, and they received the word with joy. Thousands of Jews were coming to saving faith. Also, with the preaching of the gospel came the outpouring of the Holy Spirit. And since this was the first time the full measure of the Spirit was being poured out, it came in stages. The first stage was on the day of Pentecost, where the Spirit filled all who believed. Next were the Samaritans. They were looked down upon again for being only half Jew, but they received the Holy Spirit. It's as it was shown that they could be saved as well. But there was one group remaining who at large had not yet received the gospel and the outpouring of the Holy Spirit, the Gentiles. So you have Israel, who were entrusted with the oracles of God. From them came the prophets, from them came the Messiah, and this led them to believe that salvation belonged to them alone. But if they were paying attention, they would have seen that salvation extended far beyond their people. For God told Abram in Genesis 3:12 that all the nations of the earth would be blessed through him. The disciples, including Peter, should have known salvation extended to the Gentiles when Jesus granted faith to a Gentile woman, that's recorded in Matthew 15. Or they could have read Isaiah 49:6. "I will make you as a light for the nations, that my salvation may reach to the end of the earth." The time was now for the prophecy of Isaiah to be fulfilled through the divinely orchestrated meeting of Cornelius, a Gentile, and Peter, a Jew. Look with me beginning at verse 1. "At Caesarea, there was a man named Cornelius, a centurion of what was known as the Italian cohort. A devout man who feared God with all his household gave alms generously to the people and prayed continually to God. Caesarea, now a large port city at the time, was formerly a Greek city, but it was rebuilt by Herod the Great in 12 BC and named after Caesar Augustus. This is a different city than Caesarea Philippi, of which we read about in the Gospels. That was named after Herod the Great's son, Philip. We also see in Acts 8:40 that Philip, not Herod's son Philip, but Philip, the evangelist, had brought the gospel to Caesarea during the scattering of the church. But located here was a centurion by the name of Cornelius of the Italian cohort. And the cohort consisted of about 600 men. It was a small unit within the Roman army, actually within the Roman legion, which is a part of the Roman army itself. And within the cohort of 600 men, Cornelius would have been over 100 of them. Cornelius is not the first centurion we have seen in the New Testament. In Matthew chapter 8, Jesus healed the servant of a centurion, and this centurion was commended for his great faith. Matthew 8, verses 10 and 11. When Jesus heard this, he marveled and said to those who followed him, "Truly I tell you, with no one in Israel have I found such faith. I tell you, many will come from east and west and recline at the table with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob in the kingdom of heaven." Jesus prophesied that there will be many other Gentiles like that centurion who would be in the kingdom along with the patriarchs. It's amazing that it is through another centurion that this prophecy is about to come to pass. But verse 2, it calls Cornelius a devout man who feared God with all his household, gave alms generously to the people, and prayed continually to God. Cornelius was what is known as a God-fearer, and these were Gentiles who partially converted to Judaism. They did pretty much everything except for be circumcised. This was opposed to proselytes who did fully convert to Judaism. They were Gentiles who fully converted because they were circumcised. But Cornelius seemed to be especially devoted, giving alms to the people meaning here likely Jewish people. And he prayed continually and is called a devout man. And this righteous description of Cornelius has led some to wonder if he was saved at the time. In verse 4, we even see the Lord was pleased with his prayers and alms. But does this mean that Cornelius was saved? No, it does not. He is called a devout man, but so were the Jews in Acts chapter 2, verse 5. Now there were dwelling in Jerusalem devout men from every nation under heaven. But no one argues that these men were saved. They were not saved until the preaching of the gospel from Peter. We also know he was not saved because in Acts 11, 13, and 14, Peter, he recounting the meeting with Cornelius, he says, "He will declare to you a message by which," referring to Cornelius, "you will be saved, you and all your household." Cornelius was not saved at this time. He was not saved until Peter preached the gospel and the Holy Spirit fell upon him. A question then is, since Cornelius was not saved, how did God answer his prayers if, according to some, God never hears the prayers of the unrighteous? And by hear, we mean answer. God obviously hears everything, but does he answer the prayers of the unbeliever? Probably the go-to verse that God never answers the prayers of the unrighteous is found in John 9:31. It says, "We know that God does not listen to sinners, but if anyone is a worshiper of God and does his will, God listens to him." But it's my contention that when we read this in context, that this statement is not referring to whether God hears the prayers of the unrighteous, but it is saying that Jesus would not have been able to do these signs if he was not sent from God. Earlier in verse 16 of John 9, the Pharisees were upset that Jesus had healed a man on the Sabbath. And they said, "This man is not from God, for he does not keep the Sabbath." But some other Pharisees, they said, "How can a man who is a sinner do such signs?" So sinner is my contention in this text, in this context, is referring to whether Jesus was sent from God, not whether God answers the prayers of the unrighteous. Though this verse is not one of them, the verse in John, there are other verses that do teach God not hearing the prayers of the wicked. Proverbs 15:29. "The Lord is far from the wicked, but he hears the prayers of the righteous." Proverbs 10:24. "What the wicked dreads will come upon him, but the desire of the righteous will be granted." But we also see times in Scripture where God does answer the prayers of wicked men. One such example is found in 1 Kings chapter 21. Wicked Ahab, he repents. Chapter 21, verses 28 and 29. "And the word of the Lord came to Elijah the Tishbite, saying, 'Have you seen how Ahab has humbled himself before me? Because he has humbled himself before me, I will not bring the disaster in his days, but in his son's days, I will bring the disaster upon his house.'" If you keep reading about King Ahab, it is clear this man was not saved. But God answered his prayer. So what can we conclude from this? We can conclude that it's not true that God never answers the prayers of the unrighteous. But in general, God does not answer the prayers of the unrighteous. At rare times, he does. But hear me, it's so rare that an unbeliever should never be confident that the Lord hears them. There is no promise in Scripture that the Lord is going to listen to their prayers. They are not in the privileged position of the believer who can come boldly to the throne of grace. Instead, the promise is that the Lord is against the unbeliever. Psalm 34, 15 and 16, "The eyes of the Lord are toward the righteous, and his ears toward their cry. The face of the Lord is against those who do evil, to cut off the memory of them from the earth." Only the righteous, as verse 15 says, can be confident the Lord hears their prayers. But to sum this up, God hearing the prayers of unbelievers is the exception, not the rule. For believers, it's the rule that God hears and answers your prayers. But why did God choose to answer the prayer of Cornelius? Well, first, because he was seeking after God. Proverbs 8:17 says, "Those who seek me diligently will find me." But Pastor Mark, Romans chapter 3:11 says that no one seeks after God. And you will be correct that no one seeks after God on their own without the prompting first of God himself. God must first seek them, and then after, they will seek the Lord. He seeks them and calls them to seek after himself. And any man who seeks after God, God always answers. Jeremiah 29:13, though this is specifically to the people of Israel, I believe it applies. "You will seek me and find me when you seek me with all your heart." Secondly, I believe God answered Cornelius' prayers because of the type of prayer that Cornelius was praying. I believe he was praying to know the God of Israel in a more profound way. That is why in response to those prayers, God sends him an angel to tell him how he would be saved. So even thinking back to God answering the prayers of the unbelievers, I believe it's these types of prayer that God answers. In rare times, these type of prayers of the unbeliever that God answers. God has chosen Cornelius for the purpose of being the one who will fulfill the promise that the Gentiles will be saved in large quantities. Therefore, God has caused Cornelius to seek him and answer his prayers that will lead him to salvation. Continuing in verse 5, an angel comes to Cornelius in a vision and tells him to send men to Joppa, another port city that's about 30 miles south of Caesarea, and to the house of Simon the tanner and bring Peter. Cornelius relays the message to his men who serve him, and they set out to bring Peter to Cornelius. Now, as they're heading to Peter, Peter receives his own vision from the Lord. While praying on his rooftop, he becomes hungry and he has a vision regarding food. Look at verse 10. And he became hungry and wanted something to eat. But while they were preparing it, he fell into a trance and saw the heavens opened and something like a great sheet descending, being led down by its four corners upon the earth. In it were all kinds of animals and reptiles and birds of the air. And there came a voice to him, "Rise, Peter, kill and eat." But Peter said, "By no means, Lord, for I have never eaten anything that is common or unclean," and common being or meaning impure. But under the old covenant, the people of Israel were to avoid anything that was considered unclean, including certain foods. Why? For the purpose of being distinguished from the other nations. They were to be a holy people. So when they saw the people of Israel, they were supposed to say, "They're not like us." We won't go there this morning, but Leviticus 11 has the list of the animals that the Israelites were forbidden to eat. And these things were not unclean in and of themselves, but God chose to consider them unclean for a particular purpose and time. But Peter didn't realize that this time and purpose had passed. He should have. Look at Mark chapter 7, beginning in verse 18. Jesus speaking, "Do you not see that whatever goes into a person from the outside cannot defile him, since it enters not his heart but his stomach and is expelled? Thus he declared all foods clean." The purpose of the dietary laws, which was again to set Israel apart from the other nations, had passed. So when you have Christian cults come up and tell you that you still must keep the dietary laws, take them to Acts chapter 10 and take them to Mark chapter 7, and then preach the gospel to them, because they have a false gospel. But this vision that Peter has is not necessarily about food. It points to a far greater meaning. The point is, the people who eat these unclean foods, the Gentiles, they're clean. As Peter is wondering about its meaning, the vision, the three men from Cornelius, they show up and the Spirit tells him to go with them without hesitation. And so they set out to Cornelius the next day, and the centurion, when Peter does arrive, he attempts to worship Peter. But Peter stands him up saying, "I too am a man." For Peter was about to speak to about the one that Cornelius was to worship. Peter then walks and sees many persons gathered there, the household of Cornelius and friends as well. But Peter begins to speak to them, and we see that Peter has understood the vision. Verse 28, "You yourselves know how unlawful it is for a Jew to associate with or visit anyone of another nation." Simply by Peter being in the house of Cornelius' home, and the eyes of the Jews was unclean and detestable. The Jews had taken the fact that they were not supposed to participate in the sinful actions of the other nations, as they should have no contact of any kind. Scripture is clear that was not the intention. Deuteronomy chapter 7, verses 3 through 6. "You shall not intermarry with them, giving your daughters to their sons, or taking their daughters from your sons, for they would turn away from your sons from following me to serve other gods. Then the anger of the Lord will be kindled against you, and he would destroy you quickly. But thus shall you deal with them. You shall break down their altars and dash in pieces their pillars and chop down their ashram and burn their carved images with fire. For you are a people holy to the Lord your God. This is saying that they were not to engage in their wicked practices, not that they should never engage with them at any time or any way. But nonetheless, Peter is taking a big risk of being here. It's interesting, though, because Peter lodged at the house of Simon the Tanner, and a tanner would have been considered unclean since he dealt with dead animals, and Israelites were not supposed to go near the carcass of animals. With that said, Peter's statement in verse 28 shows the deep divide between Jew and Gentile. We get a glimpse of this divide in John chapter 4, verse 9. Now, this is dealing with a Samaritan, so she was half Jew, but obviously half Gentile as well. The Samaritan woman said to him, "How is it that you, a Jew, ask for a drink from me, a woman of Samaria? For Jews have no dealings with Samaritans." Again, since the Samaritans were only half Jew, they wanted nothing to do with them as well. Now, think of Peter being in the house of a bunch of uncircumcised Gentiles. Not half Gentile, full Gentile. This meeting that is happening is absolutely big time. But what does Peter say that God has revealed to him? In verse 29, God has told me I should not call any person common or unclean. Staggering statement for Peter, a Jew, to say at this time. This is the beginning of the dividing wall of hostility between Jew and Gentile being torn down. Up to this point in redemptive history, a small percentage of Gentiles have been saved because the gospel has not yet come to them in mass. Even when Jesus was in his earthly ministry, he said in Matthew 15:24, "I was sent only to the lost sheep of Israel, of the house of Israel." But now was the appointed time for the gospel to go to the peoples of all nations. Verse 29, Cornelius then recounts the vision, and he says in verse 33, "So I sent for you at once, Peter, and you have been kind enough to come. Now, therefore, we are all here in the presence of God to hear all that you have been commanded by the Lord." In the house of Cornelius, one of the greatest events in human history is about to take place. The gospel being preached to the Gentiles. Again, the stage is set. Peter is in the home of a man a week prior. He would have never stepped foothold in his house. And he has all the attention of them, and they're ready to receive the message of the gospel. Verse 34. So Peter opened his mouth. And when you read that, you know it's about to be good. And he said, "Truly, I understand that God shows no partiality, but in every nation, anyone who fears him and does what is right is acceptable to him." God shows no favoritism. He doesn't show favoritism based on class, wealth, ethnicity, or any other outside marker. But a question that comes to mind is, since God shows no partiality, why did God choose Israel out of all the nations to be his people? Why was that not partiality? Well, number one, I would say for the reasons that God chose the people of Israel. Deuteronomy chapter 7, verses 7 through 9. "The Lord did not set his affection on you and choose you because you were more numerous than other peoples, for you were the fewest of all peoples. But it was because the Lord loved you and kept the oath. He swore to your forefathers that he brought you out with a mighty hand and redeemed you from the land of slavery, from the power of Pharaoh, king of Egypt. Know therefore that the Lord your God is God. He is the faithful God, keeping his covenant of love to 1,000 generations of those who love him and keep his commands." He chose them because he loved them, and because he's faithful to his promise. Partiality would have been God choosing them because of something favorable about them. That did not happen. Secondly, what they received from the Lord, they were to share with all peoples. Partiality would have been to keep it to themselves. Psalm 96:3 says, "Declare his glory among the nations, his marvelous works among all peoples." Third, God chose them as the physical line of people from which the Messiah would come. If God did not clearly distinguish a nation to give laws to set up prophets, priests, and make them his people, how would we have known who the Messiah would be? How would we have seen or known all these types and shadows that were pointing to Christ? All the prophecies directly about him. He couldn't just pop up one day out of nowhere. And fourthly, this was not partiality because Christ did not just come to save the Jews, but the whole world. John chapter 3, verse 16. "For God so loved the world, not just the nation of the Jews, but peoples from every tribe, tongue, and nation. For God so loved the world that he gave his only son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life." No Jew was ever saved because of physical lineage. And Paul points this out in Romans chapter 9, verses 6 through 8. Answering why so many Jews are against the gospel, he says, "But it is not as though the word of God has failed. For not all who are descended from Israel belong to Israel. And not all are children of Abraham because they are his offspring. But through Isaac shall your offspring be named. This means that it is not the children of the flesh who are the children of God, but the children of the promise are counted as offspring. And the children of the offspring or the promise are those who have faith in Christ." Whether ethnically Jew or ethnically Gentile, the gospel was always meant for the nations, and Peter is now getting it. There's no partiality in God, for whoever calls upon the name of the Lord will be saved. In verses 36 through 43, Peter then recounts the earthly ministry of Jesus as he is proclaiming the gospel to them. It says, "As for the word that he sent to Israel," meaning the message that God sent to Israel, "preaching good news of peace through Jesus Christ, preaching that through faith in Christ, one can be reconciled back to God." And he says in verse 36, he continues, "He is Lord of all." I believe removing any notion to the Gentiles that this was simply a prophet, but that the Lord was, he was Lord and master over all nations. Verse 37, "You yourselves know what happened through all Judea, beginning in Galilee after the baptism that John proclaimed, how God anointed Jesus of Nazareth with the Holy Spirit and with power." Jesus' official ministry began in Galilee after being baptized by John, not for himself, but on behalf of us. And after his baptism, the Spirit descended upon him, and Jesus was empowered by the Holy Spirit to do his ministry throughout all of Judea. And Peter proclaims that during his public ministry, Jesus did many mighty works, proving that he was the Messiah, mainly healing the sick and casting out demons. And Peter says in verse 39, "We are all witnesses of all that he had done, both in the country of the Jews and in Jerusalem." Peter penned similar words in his epistles, in his epistle to the elect of the elect exiles of the dispersion. 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 16. "For we did not follow cleverly devised myths when we made known to you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but we were eyewitnesses of his majesty." The ministry of Christ was well attested. This was not a case where hundreds of years later or hundreds of years after the fact, people began writing stories about Jesus that could not be verified. No, these were eyewitness accounts. Eyewitnesses like Peter, who spoke and penned the ministry of Jesus in the lifetime of other eyewitnesses. And why is that important? Because the words of Peter were able to be verified or disputed by other eyewitnesses. Well, we know that they were not disputed by those witnesses. I'm tempted this morning to go into the topic of textual criticism, which is proving the accuracy of the Bible, but I'll just say this. You can have complete confidence that your Bibles are trustworthy. Some have tried to argue that the Bible was changed over time, and it's absolutely laughable. Here's what they would have to do. These unknown people, these unknown scribes, let's just deal with the New Testament. They would have to gather over 5,000 copies of New Testament documents. By the way, the closest ancient copies that people have is 643 of an ancient text. But they have to gather all these copies. They have to change every single one of them and make them match. After they somehow did this, they would have to find the thousands of copies written in other languages. And they would have to change all of those and make them match. If somehow they were able to do that, they would have to go to the letters of the writings of the church fathers and change up every verse, because about to 11 verses of what the early church fathers wrote. They wrote every verse up to about 11 of them. Absolutely impossible. Absolutely ridiculous claim that the Bible has been changed. You can trust your Bible. You can trust the witness of Peter that they hung the Lord on a tree, as he says in verse 39. But then he says, but God raised him on the third day and made him to appear to the apostles. And he commanded them to preach and testify that he is the one appointed by God to judge the living and the dead. Verse 43, to him all the prophets bear witness. The prophets, they didn't know exactly the time he would come. They didn't know exactly who he was. But what the Spirit revealed to them, they pointed to the Christ. And everyone who believes in him receives the forgiveness of sins in his name. Peter, standing in this room full of Gentiles, has proclaimed the gospel of Christ. The one who has been attested by many miracles was buried and then was resurrected on the third day. And he offers forgiveness of sins to all who believe in his name. The message he thought was only for the Jews, he is proclaiming to the house of Cornelius, a bunch of Gentiles, and the power of the Holy Spirit. If Peter does not preach this sermon in Cornelius' house, then you who are Gentiles today, you would not be saved. Now, did God need this to happen to accomplish his will? Of course not. But he had testified that he would accomplish his will in this way. And the means that he used are these means for the gospel to be spread not only to the Jews, but also to the Gentiles, of which you are recipients. Looking back at the text, as Peter is preaching, look what occurs in verse 44. While Peter was still saying these things, the Holy Spirit fell on all who heard the word, and the believers from the circumcised who had come with Peter were amazed, because the gift of the Holy Spirit was poured out even on the Gentiles, for they were hearing them speaking in tongues and extolling God. So two things happen here as Peter is preaching the gospel. Well, the Holy Spirit does two things. First, the Holy Spirit regenerates the hearts of those hearing so that they will believe. And then secondly, the Spirit gave them the gift of tongues as an outward sign to the Jews who were there that they had been saved. Let's deal with the first part, that the Spirit, when falling upon them, regenerated their hearts. Well, first, what is regeneration? Regeneration is a supernatural act of being born again. And it's God changing the heart of a sinner from one who is against God to one who loves God, one who was a slave to sin and now a slave to Christ. And when the heart is changed, repentance and faith always follows. Repentance and faith cannot come before being born again, because the sinner is dead in their sin. Ephesians chapter 2, verses 4 and 5. But God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love of which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive, being born again, together with Christ. John 1:12. But to all who did receive him, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God, who were born not of blood, nor the will of the flesh, nor the will of man, but of God. John 6:44. No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up on the last day. Got more. John 6:63. It is the Spirit who gives life. The flesh is no help at all. Couldn't be more clear than one of my favorites. Romans chapter 8, 7 and 8. For the mind that is set on the flesh is hostile to God, for it does not submit to God's law. Indeed, it cannot. Those who are in the flesh cannot please God. Since it is impossible for the unregenerate man to submit to God, how in the world can they submit unless he supernaturally changes them first? Has to be that way. But that's what happened to the household of Cornelius. They were changed by the Spirit, and then they believed. But something I want to answer right quick is, how can we say that one cannot believe unless they first receive the Spirit? Since on the day of Pentecost, Peter and disciples, when they received the Spirit, they already believed. How do we deal with this? On the day of Pentecost, the believing disciples had not yet received the full measure of the Holy Spirit, but they certainly had the Holy Spirit. How do I know this? First text, 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 3. No one can say Jesus is Lord except by the Holy Spirit. And then the second text is found in John chapter 3, verses 5 through 10. Jesus speaking with Nicodemus. Jesus answered, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, but born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. That which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Do not marvel what I said to you. You must be born again. The wind blows where it wishes, and you hear its sound, but you do not know where it comes from or where it goes. So it is with everyone who is born of the Spirit." Nicodemus said to him, "How can these things be?" Jesus answered him, "Are you the teacher of Israel and yet do not understand these things?" You see that? Jesus expected Nicodemus, a teacher of the Old Testament, to understand being born again and the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. Why? Because believers in the Old Testament were born again and they had the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. That's how everyone is saved. Numbers chapter 14, verse 24, we see an example of this. "But my servant Caleb, because he has a different spirit and has followed me fully, I will bring into the land into which he went, and his descendants shall possess it." So again, the Old Testament saints had the Spirit the same way we do. Otherwise, they could not be saved. The difference between the work of the Spirit in believers now and believers then, and how it operated. And I'm making sure to be clear that we're talking about with believers, because in the Old Testament, there were measures of the Holy Spirit that did not have to do with salvation. One example is King Saul. He had a measure of the Spirit, but it was for kingship. But that brother was not saved. Okay, so I want to make that distinction. But what's the difference? The difference between now and then is the degree and the extent. Believers in the Old Testament had a smaller measure of the Holy Spirit, or under the Old Covenant. That is why there's such a difference between Peter and the apostles before the resurrection and Peter and the apostles after the day of Pentecost. Markedly different. He had the Spirit, but on Pentecost, Peter received the full measure of the Spirit. And the other difference would be extent. With the outpouring of the Spirit in his fullness came the greater spread of the gospel and many more people being saved. So to sum this up, the Holy Spirit has always had the regenerate believers. Therefore, at Pentecost, the disciples were not receiving the Holy Spirit for the first time, but the full measure of it. We have to understand that Pentecost is not the ordinary way the Spirit is received. It was received that way because it was the first time it was being poured out. It was a unique event. You can't sit there and then make doctrine out of it. The normal way that the Spirit is received now is the full measure at one time at the moment of salvation. No more different degrees, no more stages of events. In reality, that's what's happening here at Cornelius' house. They were not yet saved. They had no measure of the Spirit until the Spirit fell upon them during Peter's preaching. And the second thing that the Holy Spirit did, he gave the Gentiles a gift of speaking in tongues. And speaking in tongues is a gift of speaking in legitimate human languages that was foreign, that are foreign to the one speaking them. Legitimate human languages, not what we see today. Another unique event for a specific purpose, what is happening in the house of Cornelius. Just because they spoke in tongues after believing does not mean that people who believe must speak in tongues. We know this because Paul says in 1 Corinthians, that not everyone speaks in tongues. But the purpose of them receiving the gift was so that the Jews who were there would know that the Gentiles can be saved also. In verse 45 through 47, and the believers from among the circumcised who had come with Peter were amazed because the gift of the Holy Spirit was poured out even on the Gentiles. How did they know the gift of the Holy Spirit was received? Because they received one of the Spirit's gifts. The same gift they received at Pentecost. So when they see this happening, they know that the Lord has given them salvation. Verse 46, for they were hearing them speaking in tongues and extolling God. Then Peter declared, can anyone withhold water for baptizing these people? We have received the Holy Spirit just as they have. The Gentiles speak in tongues just as the Jews did at Pentecost, proving to Peter that salvation has come to them. Absolutely amazing. The dividing wall of hostility torn down. Peter now knew the words of Paul in Galatians chapter 3, verse 28. There is neither Jew nor Greek. There is neither slave nor free. There is neither male nor female, for we are all one in Christ Jesus. The Gentiles did not have to observe the Jewish customs. They did not need to be circumcised nor to come to faith. Salvation was by faith alone and Christ alone, apart from any work of the law. And entrance into the new covenant has always been that way. No one has ever been saved under the old covenant. Though the Old Testament saints were under the old covenant, they were not saved by it. But they were saved looking forward to the new covenant, where the mystery of the gospel was now revealed. And mystery, when we see this, is something that was hidden in types of shadows, but now completely made clear. Ephesians chapter 3, verses 4 through 6, Paul speaking to the Gentiles, when you read this, you can perceive my insight into the mystery of Christ, which was not made known to the sons of men in other generations, and it has now been revealed to his holy apostles and the prophets by the Spirit. The mystery is that the Gentiles are fellow heirs, amen, members of the same body, and partakers of the promise in Christ Jesus through the gospel. The gospel was always for all the nations, and that mystery was unveiled both to the Jews and Gentiles in the house of Cornelius. True Israel, physical descendants of both Jew and Gentile who come to Christ by faith alone, apart from any work of the law. And because of this meeting between Jew and Gentile, salvation has come to you, believer. Wonderful news. Amazing story here. Amazing truth. One of the greatest events in all of human history happening in someone's home, in the house of Cornelius. The Spirit being poured out upon the Gentiles. The Gentiles being saved. And now the gospel is ready to spread like wildfire. And it has come now to you. Let's pray. Lord, I thank you for your word. Lord, I pray that your people will be encouraged this morning as they are recipients of the gospel, joint heirs with Christ, just as the Jews who believe are. Wonderful news. Lord, I pray that this would encourage your people. I pray this would encourage us to a life of holiness, a life where we are a light to the nations, Lord, as we proclaim the truth of your word, that both Gentile and Jew, anyone who calls upon the name of the Lord, will be saved. Lord, bless us. Pray all these things in the name of your Son.